had a little bit of a rough start on that worship. You're like, Pat, geez, Pat, you're a jerk. But I only bring that up because I know it doesn't bother me that we had a little bit of a rough start on that worship, because I know as Jacob grows in that role and as Tony learns to sing with his playing and everything else, they have God in the mix, and so it's only a matter of time, and they're going to be outstanding. And I believe that with my heart. And, you know, there's a lot of churches you can go out to, and they got a full band, and they've got the drums going, and, you know, we had that, and that's fine, that's missing now. And they've got, you know, some soloists, and they've got, you know, a bass guitar and a regular guitar and an electric guitar, and they got it really going on with the music. But the thing that's missing in that church is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, because they don't have the gospel. And so it's okay that our worship isn't, you know, we don't have a, what do we call it, a full orchestra or whatever here. We have the Holy Spirit here, and we have good doctrine here. And that's what a church is all about. And I think it's quite relevant to today's teaching. And by the way, that wasn't bad worship. I'm not saying that, so don't take me wrong. That was good worship. It was good, heartfelt worship. And they were loving God through their song. And I was able to do it. I was glad when you picked it up a little bit, though, because I could actually, at first, I could hear myself. And the Bible says to make a joyful noise. And I don't know how joyful my noise is all the time. So good, good. We're in Revelation chapter 1 because I thought it was relevant to talk about what the ideal church is, what a good church is. And I thought we need some calibration on that. And I'm not saying there's anything in particular that I've observed, but I think from time to time we all need some good calibration. We all need for God to calibrate us on what a good, God-honoring church is. And now to get this calibration, I want to go through the absolute best place in the Scripture to get that calibration, and that is where all the do's and the don'ts are on what a good church is, and that happens to be Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Jesus addresses the seven churches. Now, some of you, a few of you are going, "Oh man, we just went through this like 7 years ago. And, you know, Pastor Vic took us through this 7 years ago, and we've got this memorized." Well, just it's okay, because I can guarantee you that what you're going to get from me isn't going to be verbatim what you got from Pastor Vic. And if you pay attention and take notes, you'll certainly learn something. Hopefully we can, through the Holy Spirit, bring something to the table here. But it is good to have a good calibration, a good understanding, a good vision of what a good church is, and that way we can strive for it. Amen? Now, I'm going to do a bit of reading to get us kind of a background here, but we're not gonna exegete through everything I read today, so don't panic. You're not going to be here, you know, until it gets dark. Beginning in verse 9, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now here's what's going on here. John is in prison. The island of Patmos is a place of exile. It is a prison island. And he's in meditation. And suddenly in his meditation, he sees a vision of God in all of His glory. God the Son, Jesus Christ, in all of His splendor and glory. And what's happening here is Christ has just appeared to him and he's going to write to him. And it's the theme of what he's going to tell, or he's going to tell John what to write, excuse me. The theme of what he's going to tell John to write is, what is a godly church? What is a godly church? And he's going to do that by addressing the do's and the don'ts to seven different churches. Seven different churches. So, what we can do as we're going through this is we can look at the do's and the don'ts. The do's and the don'ts here. And we can get our own little calibration here on what is a godly church by looking at those. The do's, of course, we do. The don'ts, of course, we don't do. Now, let's get into our passage that we're actually going to study. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Scholars love to dig into this first... scholars love to dig, period. They do. I mean, they dig into some of the... You know, you're like, who cares? Some of the stuff that they dig into. And one of the things they like to dig into is they like to say, why did Christ address Ephesus first? Why did he write to them first? And you know, there's some theories out there. One of the theories is, well, they were first on the postal route, maybe. You know, perhaps that's just, you know, write to them first because that's the first church you're going to come across. And maybe that's true, maybe it's not. I don't know. Another theory is they came up with was, you know, that they were the most prominent church. That it was from Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 tells us that from Ephesus, all these other churches were birthed. And that they were all really just missions from Ephesus. Ephesus was the church in that area that started first, and the rest of the churches were birthed from that church. And these reasons are as good as any, I suppose. You know, they certainly make sense, or I don't want to contradict any of them or anything like that. But perhaps it's for this reason. Perhaps it's because of this. What was the fault of this church? They lost their love for Christ. They lost their love for Christ. It could be that the reason that Christ addressed this church first is because of the severity of what they were missing. Because of the severity of what they were missing. I want to do a little tester. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. a real easy test. Every one of you should pass. Because I'm going to give you the answer and then I'm going to ask you the question. Don't you wish all your high school tests were like that? College exams? Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall not kill." No, he says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Okay, good. Here's the test. Now, some of you are going to have to strain on this. What is the first and great commandment? The greatest commandment. What is it? Love your God. What is it? Love your God. Love your God. It is the first and great commandment to love your God. To love your God. Now, here it is. Would you agree that it is safe to say that if this commandment is the greatest commandment, then whether or not you get every other commandment perfect, if you fail on this one, it doesn't matter. You agree? Yeah, exactly. See, love for God is numero uno. It is the most important. Here's why. Because everything else, if you love God, everything else falls into place. But you can do everything else, and if you don't have love, then this is all just works. And how many of us are saved on works? Zero. Hold up the universal symbol for zero. This is how many of us are saved by works. Not a single one of us. Love is the greatest commandment. Without love for God, everything else is useless. It is a waste. Love is the epicenter of the Christian faith. Love is the epicenter of the Christian faith. And so maybe that's why he wrote the Ephesians first. I don't know. It doesn't really matter why he wrote them first, but I just threw that out there because that's what's on my heart. Love is number one. All right, let's get into our passage. Let's look at it. Deal with a couple things here real quick before we get into the theme. Look at verse 1. He says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Now first, who's he addressing here? He's addressing the angel of the church, the pastor. And why do we know, how do we know that, Mike? Okay, Mike has a good memory. This stuck. Good. You know, some people say that it's not a pastor. They say, he's writing to an angel. There's no theological basis for that. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see God having a man write to an angel. In fact, it's just total backwards. You know, angels live in the spiritual realm with God. Angels are able to come before God, and in that way they are greater than us now. Man lives in the physical realm. We are not able to go before God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's really no theological basis for that. But the word angel here is angelos. It means messenger. Messenger. And in this context, it does mean the pastor. And what does that mean? That means I am a messenger up here. That's what I'm doing, right? You often hear me say, "I'm going to bring you this sermon," but sometimes, most of the time, you hear me say, "I'm going to bring you this what? Message from the Bible." I'm going to bring you this message from the Bible. I am a messenger. I am a minister of God's Word. And that's my primary purpose. And we know that the stars here that he talks about, he holds the seven stars. In verse 20, it tells us that those stars are the angels. Those stars are the angels. Second, and this is going to come into play a little bit later. It's not real important right now, but it is important that we get this footing. He says, "Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Here's another test. What are the lampstands? The churches, good. You guys were paying attention. Well done. The lampstands are the seven churches. So it's important what he's saying. He's addressing how he wants to come across to this church at Ephesus. Is he's saying, look, I am he who holds the seven angels, the seven stars in my right hand. And to say he holds them in his right hand is to say that he is the one who is governing them. He is the one who is giving those angels, those messengers, direction. And then he says this, he says, and I am the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He said, why is that important? Well, here's why it's important. Because he wanted them to understand that when they were going to church, that he was there. You understand? He is there. When we're here and we gather here, God is not on some far cloud somewhere surrounded by people playing harps, you know, catching an occasional note. He is walking in our midst. He's here. He sees your heart. You can't fake it with God. You know that old saying, fake it till you make it. It doesn't work with God. God sees your heart. He's here. He's meeting with us. And that's what he wants this messenger, this pastor, to understand. I am he who walks in your midst. I know what's going on. I know what's going on. Now getting back to the theme, to our theme, what is the ideal church or what is a godly church? If we want to know what a church that pleases God looks like, we look at the do's. Amen? We look at the do's and we do the do's. We do the do's, and we don't do the don'ts. And we don't do the don'ts. And the formula for figuring out what is a good, God-honoring church isn't any more complicated than that. Now, most of the time, when we refer to the church of Ephesus, it's in a negative context. Amen? When we look at this passage, we always want to go here, and we always want to look at, oh, yeah, this is the loveless church, and don't be like these guys. You know, they're messed up. Don't be, you know, God said this was pretty severe. But understand, when you look at this passage, there's a lot of good stuff this church has going on. There's a lot of things that they're commended for, that they're praised for. And so if we want to look and examine ourselves and say, hey, are we a good and godly church? Or we want to catch that vision of what a good and godly church is, let's look at those positives. Let's look at those things that he's commended for, and let's try to emulate that. So let's do that. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. There is the commendation. There is the commendation. And there's one later in verse 6 that we'll address later. The first thing he says there is your works. Here, works really indicates all of the things to follow. All of the things that are going to come. That's what he's summing up here with works. That is their labor, their patience, their testing, etc. These are all their works. The important thing for us to grab from this is that a good church has what? Works. Good. A good church, a good God-fearing, godly, faithful church has works. And if I would emphasize one thing from this word, it is that a good church has works. Because ultimately, works demonstrates what? Faith. Amen. Good. Good. We're getting good participation here today. Now, what about their works? What kind of works did this church have? First, it says they had labor. They had labor. I know your works, your labor, kapos, your intense labor united with trouble and hardship. This church was commendable because of their labor, their intense labor in the face of trouble and hardship. That is a fitting description for this church, because if there's one thing that the church of Ephesus got for their faithfulness, it was opposition. If there's one thing that this church got for their faithfulness, it was opposition. The church was not short of enemies at Ephesus. You guys know who Demetrius was? In Acts chapter 19, it talks about a silversmith named Demetrius. And what was happening was, Paul went to Ephesus and he started ministering there, and people were getting saved. People were getting radically saved. Lots of people. Now the problem was, this was a problem for the silversmiths because they made little idols. People like to worship those idols. But what happens when people turn from their false idols and they start worshiping God? What do they quit buying? Oh, yeah. And it ticked him off. He was fired up. He went and he got the crowds and certain worthless men, and he started a riot against this church. And he got the whole town to riot in the theater, and they grabbed these Christians and they persecuted them. And, you know, it was diffused and everything else. But just to show the instability, the hatred that was there for this church. That's the kind of spontaneous confusion and strange opposition that they were up against. But the context here suggests the labor spoken of here, or the kapos, intense labor through trouble and hardship, is the labor for true doctrine. That's the labor that they went through. It is laborious to stick to true doctrine. It is. It's hard to listen to. I mean, guys, if I was up here doing a show instead of preaching word for word and line by line, if I was up here doing a magic show, and you'll see this at some places, you'll see this at some churches, you'll see them doing a magic show and there's lasers and lights and music and everything else while the pastor's preaching. And it's easy to listen to. And you can go there and you can feel great and you don't really have to labor against anything. I mean, you just come in, enjoy the show, and go home and do your own business. But it's hard to sit here and study line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, line upon line, word for word. It's hard to do that. And it's hard to make a stand when the whole world is against you. And the whole world is telling you, hey, homosexual marriage is okay. And hey, it's okay to smoke pot. It's legal now. What's wrong with you? Why don't you know that that's okay? It's not okay because the Bible says so. And so that's the kind of opposition it's talking about. That's the kind of labor that it's talking about. And listen, in the first century, they were full of opposition. There was the Jewish Ebionites, the Judaizers, and the Gnostics. And these over here were teaching that your salvation is completely tied to works. And these over here were teaching that Christ wasn't really God. And these over here denied his humanity. And these over here spread the plague that if it feels good, just do it. And there was all this opposition. And so thank God for a church like Ephesus that held the doctrine and said, no, it's not okay. Thus saith the Lord. You know, we look around today and we see all kinds of false teachings and false doctrines, and a lot of the times we like to think that all that stuff just sprung up in the last century, but it didn't. That stuff's been there. As long as there's been solid doctrine, there's always been false teachers out there to pervert it. And thank God for godly churches that stand up against it. You know, I believe that God, when God looks at Skagit Baptist Church, I believe that God sees a laboring church. God sees a church that stands up for godly doctrine. I believe that. And I believe when we stand before God and we're judged for our faithfulness, that we will receive praise there. Not because we deserve it, but because we have been faithful in that. And I pray that never changes. Next he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. Your patience, hupomene, your endurance. If labor is a description of the intense opposition that this church withstood, patience or endurance describes the firmness and the steadfastness by which they labored. In other words, it wasn't that they resisted opposition for a short season and then the opposition was gone. This church was constantly inundated with false doctrine. This church was constantly plagued by it. And yet they withstood the test of time. They were enduring. They were not just laboring. They didn't just take a shot or two. I mean, anybody can do that and bounce back. But they withstood the test of time. What was commendable about this church was after taking shot after shot after shot, they never wavered on their doctrine. And that is commendable. God looks at that. I mean, we've had folks come in here and try to spread their little false teaching and their, their own opinions on the Word and whatnot. They never really stayed for very long. Why? Because we labored and we have endured over the years in true doctrine. Next he says, and you cannot bear those that are evil. You cannot bear those that are evil. Now this one's interesting to me. I'm going to clarify that. This one's interesting because the Greek construction here is it's a little bit different. The two words contracted to form cannot, ou dene, emphasize impossibility. Emphasize impossibility. It is impossible for you to bear those who are evil. The second one there, bear, bastazo, it means to pick up and carry or be pregnant with. To be pregnant with. The image here is not one of opposition to those who are evil, but it is the fact that this church was so in tune with the doctrine of the Word that the goodness that flowed out of it, that they couldn't bear or contain an evil worker even if they wanted to. Does that make sense? Yeah. I mean, if an evil worker came in and tried to do their thing, they would just get so frustrated, they would be exposed quickly, that they'd either just get so frustrated and discouraged they'd leave on their own, or they'd get thrown out by this church. It was impossible for this church to bear them. I remember as a child, you guys salt, oil and vinegar dressing. You guys ever look at that? And anybody ever do this as a kid? You look at that and just kind of wonder why? I mean, you can almost see a perfect line where the two separated. That fascinated me as a kid. I'd look at that and it didn't make sense to me. I was like, you know, you could shake it up and then sooner or later it would just kind of separate out again. And why is that? Why does it do that? It's because the chemistry there in the two makeups of those, the oil and the vinegar, they're so different. They're so different that they don't even mix. They can't mix. They're just the viscosity or whatever else is involved in that chemistry, they can't mix. Oil and water don't mix. Why? Because they're so different. One is so much heavier than the other. They're the different surface tensions or whatever. But as a kid, I looked at that and I didn't really get that. But today I understand that that's why. It's because they're so different from one another. That's the image here. That this church was so different than the world in their righteousness and their holiness, that when an evil worker came in and tried to preach worldly stuff, it stood out. And the two just didn't mix. And they couldn't bear them. They just didn't fit. That's the thing about a church that is solid in their doctrine and the study of the Word and sanctified by the truth that is contained within the Word, is that we just don't mix with the world anymore. And the more you study your Scripture and the more you submit your will to the truth of its pages, the further your nature grows away from the world. And those that are evil opposers of the Word won't be able to bear you. Next it says they tested. It tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. This speaks of this church's wise discernment. This church exercised godly discernment when it came to those would-be teachers. They didn't just take anyone's word for it when they came along and said they were apostles. They tested them. They tested them. And that's commendable because it has to be done. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands hastily on any man, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what's the point of all of it? It's saying, look, don't just take somebody's word for it when they come in and they want to tell you about their philosophical views. And or if they claim to be a minister of God, test them. Test them. Listen, when we're doing this study, those of you who don't want to read your books, don't listen, I don't know squat. This is where the truth is. Have your Bible open. Be reading it. Make sure that what you're getting is the Word of God. Pastor Vic, when he was candidating, he went over to this church that he actually got called to. And the reason why they were looking for a pastor, you know why it was? Because they didn't have a pastor. And some yahoo came in from out of town and said, oh, by the way, I'm an ordained minister. And so in their great wisdom, they said, hey, why don't you be our pastor? And nobody used any discernment to test this guy or see what he was about. And you know, I'll just make a long story short, he left that church in ruins. And at the end, it was so bad, they actually had to call the police and have the pastor physically removed. I mean, that's bad. That is bad. But you know, in a sense, they sort of deserved it. Because they didn't show any godly discernment. And you know, we don't show godly discernment in the things we listen to, folks. A lot of us. I mean, and we're not sorry, let's forget about apostles. We don't have apostles today. And you know, you guys got a decent pastor, you know, at least one that believes in the Word of God, so that's not the issue. But what are the other voices that you listen to day by day? Your television, your radio. Dr. Phil, how many of you still get philosophical viewpoints from Dr. Phil that contradict the Word? Oh, God bless you. Thank you for nobody raising your hand. You know how many people in the church still do, though? How many people get their philosophical views or their moral views on right and wrong from the world instead of the Bible? Man, that church is in ruins. Bless the church that shows discernment. Bless the church that shows discernment. They are commendable. So this church is commended by God. There's a lot of good stuff this church has. We can look at all of that, but I mean, look, don't throw out the good here. I mean, this church is commended by God for their works and laboring and for their doctrine and their steadfastness and endurance and in their exercise of discernment. Tremendous job, folks. Great job. You guys are doing great. Good job, Jesus says. He says, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Look, in spite of all the good you're doing, I've got a problem. I've got one problem. You've left your first love. And folks, that's a big problem. That is a big, big problem. You have lost your first love. What love? Their first love. Their love for God. You're like, oh no, how could that happen? Not that. I mean, you mean to tell me that they got all of the other stuff right? But this they got wrong. I mean, listen, if this church is really in their doctrine and in their Bible and they know that, how on earth could they miss all the stuff the Bible says about love? How could that happen? Might I suggest this? Sometimes we get so focused on the work that we forget our first and foremost obligation is to love. We get so focused on, hey, making sure that the worship is just right and that the sermon is just right. And that, you know, last night, I'll tell you what, last night I was running late on the sermon. I was. And I found out something about my son and I found out something about my wife. My wife fell down and she sprained her ankle. And so I'm thinking, gosh, you know, I got to get this sermon done. I've got some last minute things I need to do. I don't really have time to deal with this. And you know what I was reminded of because of my studies probably, but mostly because of the Holy Spirit? I was reminded that this matters, but they matter more. Love matters more. But I'll tell you what, guys. I've been the first one. I'll be the first one to tell you that in my time as a father and as a a husband, I have fallen into this trap. And how many of you fathers have? You've gotten so worried about providing for the family and putting food on the table, and you just, you know, I get worked all this overtime. And there was one time when I worked 3 turnarounds in a row, and 2 of them were out of state. And it was like, you know, so worried about providing that the one thing that my family needed most, that they wanted most, that they desired most, that they yearned for most, was the one thing that was missing. Because my focus was in the wrong place. It's on the work and not on the love. Listen, we don't love God because we read our word. We read our word because we love God. We don't love God because we show up to church. We don't love God because we're nice to the poor, or we don't love God because we do all these things. We do those things because we love God. And that's where our focus has to stay. That's where our focus has to stay. Wives, stop for a second and imagine. Be with me here. Wives, imagine. Your husband came up to you and he said, "Dear, I want to let you know, from now on, I'm going to continue all of my obligations as a husband. And I will continue to work and to provide. And I will take care of all your needs. And if you want, you know, more kids, I'll father those kids. I will take care of every earthly obligation that there is, and you will have no more wants in life. But from now on, I want to let you know that I don't love you and I will never love you." How would that make you feel? Would that be enough? It absolutely would not be. Men, imagine the same thing in reverse. It would crush you. You would probably turn to that person and say, "You know what, just get out of here right now. Because if you ain't going to give me your love, I don't want the rest of you." And that's the message here. Look, a lot of us, we wouldn't go up to God and say, "God, you know, I'm going to continue to come to church, and I'm going to continue to sing out loud in worship, and I'm going to continue to tithe, and but God, I don't love you." You know, the sad thing is, we don't have to say that because He knows it. He walks in our midst, and He sees it. And you can do all that. You can tithe. You can give 90%. You can, like Mike was saying, the reverse tithe. I kind of like that idea, but, you know, it doesn't mean nothing. Jesus is happy with one penny if it's given out of love. And that's the honest truth. Love is the main thing. And look at the warning he gives here in verse 5. He says this. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You know what he's saying? You know what the lampstand represents? It represents the church, right? He's telling his pastor, "Look, you either get it right, you either get this main thing, or I'm going to take your church away." And look, you might have a shell, you might have a building where people still get together, but I won't be there. And if I'm not there, it's not a church. And if the message is to all of us, right, it is, then by all means, the warning is the same to us. Don't ever let us forget to keep the main thing the main thing. And yeah, all the other things, you know, labor, patience, discernment, all that, et cetera, all that stuff's good. I mean, that's important. And we, you know, that's very essential. And we're going to see the strict warning to the other churches as we go through, because they did not have those things. And we're going to see those warnings. But the main thing, none of that means anything without love for God. We've all seen so-called churches where the love of God has grown cold, and all there are is rules. And, You know, you go in there and it's just not home. You don't feel God there. And you watch as those churches slowly die out and they just whittle down until there's nothing left and it's just a shell with three or four people who just really are stubborn and they don't get it. And God forbid that that ever happens to this church. And you say, well, okay, what's love? What's love? Well, you know, give me an example of love. When we talk about love, loving God, how can you love God when you can't see Him? What's love? I'll give you an example. Here's an example. The other day, my phone was out of service. And so I'm sitting there, you know, in a private place, and I hear this knock, 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 because that's my deal with I get a message. And I was like, okay. And so I listened to my voicemail. I think it was 9:52 I get my first voicemail. And here's what got on there. Sorry to embarrass you, brother. Pastor Pat, I was just going out to take out my trash, and this Jehovah's Witness came up, and she started talking to me, and I started witnessing to her, and man, I was talking to her, I was refuting her, and I could just feel the Holy Spirit in me, and gosh, you know, He took over me, and I don't even know where the verses were coming, you know, stuff I hadn't even really studied out, but it was there, and I just totally refuted her doctrine, and I could see she was thinking, I just wanted to share that with you because I'm excited, you know, and click, hang up, and I'm like, okay, cool. And that was at 9:52. At 9:54, knock, 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 and I was like, okay, what's going on? And I listened to it again, and it was like, hey, Pat, I just had to call you back and tell you, I forgot to tell you about this other part. It was really cool, you know? I just felt that I was getting nervous, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came in and took over me, and I was just, all my nerves went away, and I was able to witness to her, and I was like, that's really cool. I was getting goosebumps. And so I called him back, and we were pathetic. I mean, we were just like, yeah, you know, it's cool. Remember that? Because it was like a year ago I was telling him I did the same thing. And he said, well, how do you know all those scriptures? And I'm like, dude, the Holy Spirit comes on you. You get this power. And it's like, you know, you don't even know where it comes from. It just brings it up. And he was all like, oh, so that's what that is. Well, he intellectually got it. But the other day, he spiritually got it. And he was excited about it. And he didn't want to keep it to himself. He had to tell everybody else. You guys remember that? When you got saved, everybody else, good, good. I played it for my wife, and she goes, he's such a dork. And I said, no, honey, you don't understand. It's like picking up a telephone pole, you know, and throwing it 40 feet. And you're just like, where did that supernatural power come from? It's the same thing. But, you know, that love for God, you just can't keep it to yourself. You got to tell everybody about it. You guys remember that when you first got saved, that, you know, you had that experience where you realized, I'm free. And, you know, all my chains are gone. And, you know, that sense of, man, I got to tell everybody about this. And you went around and you told everybody about Jesus. And you had that passion, that heart, and you just loved Him. And, you know, me, I couldn't put my Bible down because I wanted to know more about it. And I was in my Bible 2 hours a day and taking it to work. And, you know, people made fun of me, but it was like, who cares? You know, I was just fired up. That's the love that he's talking about. And how many of you have left that first love? How many of you can look back and see a time in your life when you were more spiritually connected with God than you? Not a small deal, folks. It's not. It's a primary issue. It's the number one issue. It's all about the love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We love Him because He first loved us. It's all about the love. Everything else is just works. Everything else is just the stuff that we do as an expression of our love. And he has this in verse 6, you know. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he says, you know, in a sense, he's just assuring them, look, you know, you got some good stuff going on here, guys. You got some good stuff going on here. just get the main thing right. Just get that right. Where are you today? Where's your heart today? If you've left your first love, how do you get it back? Repent and do the first works. Get excited about Jesus. If you don't know how, come talk to me and we'll stumble through it together. We'll stumble through it together. Get repent, guys. This is the most important issue there is. Flat out. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord.